Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father, and it's graciously produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's a joy to be with you today as we turn to the grand resolution of the issue Paul has been discussing for the last couple chapters, chapter 11 of Romans. Joining us in the exploration today, Pastor David Boisclair of Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. Hey, Pastor Boisclair, welcome. How you doing?
Hey, welcome. I'm doing just astounding by the grace of God.
Praise be to God. Well, before we dig into these great chapters, you want to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of His Word?
It would be a privilege and an honor. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You that through Christ You have chosen us in Him from the foundation of the world as those of, as Your children and Your people. We thank You for the gospel of His grace, which always makes all things new in our lives. We pray that You would bless our study of this precious chapter. Grant that we may gather from it Your love and Your mercy toward us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, Pastor, what kind of intro you want to give us to this particular chapter? And we know that we're in a sort of a subsection of Romans that's been sort of stewing since he began putting everybody under sin and everybody then condemned and the gift of God in Christ for all. But he had to deal with a special relationship with the Jews. So what you got to say to us to help us get what this chapter's about?
Well, that it's kind of like something that's going on now. It's very apropos because, like, in with regard to how the United States has been treating Israel, of course, and like with the United Nations and everything, there's a lot of talk about how United States is rejecting Israel, and you know they will incur God's wrath and disfavor, and with the idea that God chose Israel because, you know, of something that it was. And the Bible, of course, speaks against that. It isn't because of that they were the greatest nation or that they had anything to offer God, but that God did it out of His pure grace. And in a sense, it points out, I think it's a conclusion to the point that God has not rejected His people, which is to say God has not rejected the church, because the church is the true Israel. And that's kind of the idea there. One of the important points in like the first chapter in there, chapter 9, verse 6, he says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." So anyone that says, "Well, because I am descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the flesh, that I have a special inside track on being God's favorite," is a wrong understanding. It's always a matter of grace, even as John the Baptist said, that God is able from these stones to make children of Abraham.
It is scary how our minds work, because I mean, that's immediately what I was thinking of. It's like, yeah, I can just sort of sit here and listen to you talk, and I'm hearing my own mind go.
Yeah. Well, and here you have, and the formula of Concord says Paul deals with the whole question of election here.
Yes.
This is our doctrine of election, and of course also the proper designation of it is an election of grace.
Yeah.
And that's mentioned in the verses down.
Yeah. I hope before we wrap up today that the verse that I think should sort of serve as the keynote for understanding the whole thing is verse 32, that, mm-hmm. that God consigns all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all.
That's a great leveler.
It is.
There's law and gospel. That's
right there.
So in other words, nobody has any preference, or there's no bias toward anybody. In the law, everybody's damned.
And
gospel, God desires to save all.
Yeah, I mean, the sin of the entire world removed. And so the passage that I think underlines the way that Paul is thinking here, that I think shaped it, is in Psalm 145 and verse 9, especially, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all his works."
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's where he's getting here. So if you're reading and understanding the words of chapters 9, 10, and 11, and coming away with an understanding that doesn't have all consigned to disobedience and the mercy of God being given to all, you're hearing it incorrectly.
Correct.
All right. Well, thank you. A reminder to our listeners, feel free at any time during the hour to chime in on our discussion. We have, many ways you can contact us. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. You can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And I have a question for our folks that are manning the phone and all that. I see we have a caller on the line that's been waiting, but is that like a conversation that's going on, or is that somebody that wants to address things on the radio? There's no name or information. Do we have any of that? Nope. Well, we're going to figure that out. If you're the person on the line, hang tight. We'll sort out what's going on there in a minute. But in the meantime, we're going to start digging into the actual chapter. Verse 1. "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." All right. He introduces a lot of stuff there. Where do you want to start, Pastor?
I think one of the dangers in looking at this passage is to think that, well, it's because they are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by blood, or in a human sense. And the Apostle Paul, of course, the idea is you have to beware of such ideas, because there are some views in apocalypse, in eschatological thinking, from fundamentalist sources and so on, that all Israel will be saved, and there's also in what we call dispensational theology that the church age will come to an end when in the rapture and so on, and then there's the history of the world will be extended on, and then it will be a time in which there will be the kingdom age, in which you need to become a Jew.
Yeah. But isn't there also this thought that floats around out there, especially it was prevalent at some points in Christendom, it is not a Christian thought, that, well, because the Jews rejected Jesus, the Jews themselves are simply rejected by God. And people would even point to that passage where, his blood be on us and on our children. And they would say, so see, God gave them up. So they're not his people anymore. And I mean, to me, it seems like Paul is aiming himself almost like he knew somebody was going to say something like that. It says,
right.
Right, exactly. I'm a Jew. And if we're talking about physical descent from the Jews, I'm one of those. And I still have the same faith of Abraham. So it sounds like he's making sure that we don't fall off on either side of the equation, the lifting up of the physical descent from Abraham, or the thinking that, well, if you're physically descended from Abraham, man, you're just toast.
Exactly, exactly. And it's always a danger. In a sense that it's like, for instance, even in chapter 2, he says that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Just
right.
Because you're circumcised doesn't make you. It also means you have the faith of Abraham. And we have, as Christians, we have the faith of Abraham.
Yeah,
we are the children of the promise.
I am struck by that. Our guest, when we were going through chapter 2, pointed out that particular phraseology of to walk in the faith of the footsteps of our father Abraham. I mean, that's a fascinating way of talking, you know, this to walk in his footsteps. You know, God makes you these outrageous, unbelievable promises, and by his grace, you actually believe them, give credence to what he says.
Yes.
And that's walking in faith. So you have a similar thing going on here where he appeals to Elijah. I just love this. Anybody who's ever been discouraged in the office of the ministry, and if you've ever served in the office of the ministry, you know what it is to be discouraged.
Yes.
You know, you think, is there anybody left? Am I the only one? I mean, there are times that it feels like that. And Elijah had one of those little pity party moments. You know, I mean, it's such an incredible thing. They're competition on Carmel, and I mean, talk about a liturgical triumph. It doesn't get any more than that, you know.
Right. Exactly.
He shows the idolatry, and the real God answers with fire from heaven for the evening sacrifice, and the pouring down of the rain as the prophet in supernatural strength actually beats the chariot down the mountain, you know, running in front of it, just celebrating a song of victory till he gets the message from Jezebel, and all of a sudden everything in his spirit collapses, and he's thinking, oh man, it's not worth it. You know, even after all these miracles, these people still are stubborn and they will refuse the gifts of God. And so it looks like I'm the only one left. You know, they've killed all your prophets by the sword. I am the last one, Yahweh. There's nobody else here. And Yahweh has to sort of interrupt his little pity party with, dude, you're not the only one.
You know? Yeah, his journey toward Sinai toward Horeb is very, very just one of the nice vignettes in Scripture. He's just saying, you know, I want to die. And then an angel wakes him up and has breakfast for him, and he goes in the strength of that food until he can get to. And then God is not in all of these forces and in all the things, but in the gentle blowing or the still small voice.
And in the still small voice, it's like, you know, what are you doing here? You have more work to do. You know, you think you're done? You're not done. When you're ready to retire, you think I've done enough work in the Lord's vineyard, you know, just remember Elijah. The Lord's like, no, there's more to do. But most important there, you think there's no one faithful left, really? Do you really think that my word is that impotent that it doesn't keep and sustain my people? So he says, I've kept my 7,000. And so Paul says, look, even today, there is a remnant. And he means inside of the Jewish people, a remnant chosen by grace, physically descended Jews from Abraham, a remnant chosen by grace.
Right.
And he says, but you know, if the choosing is by grace, it's not something that's the result of what they do. It's God's gracious choice. Because if it's on the basis of something they do, then it really wouldn't be grace. Which brings us to, I'm going to, because I know you're a great Walther scholar, so help us understand this great intuitu fide misread that actually undercuts and destroys grace. Can you talk about that for a minute?
Yeah, absolutely. This, of course, is that in Romans 8, they say, those whom he foreknew, them he conformed to be to the image of his son. The idea there is, and this came from Lutheran circles, probably from Leonhard Hutter, and even passed into Johann Gerhard, although Gerhard said that, he's one of the great Lutheran theologians from the late 16th and early 17th century. They say they're basically dislike Calvinism, and for good reason. And so the idea is to try to undercut as much of Calvinism as you possibly can. The formula of Concord, of course, does an excellent job of doing it by ending it with the end of this chapter. But anyway, intuitu fide is that God foreknew that a person at the last instant of their life would would repent and be saved. And so on the basis of that foreknowledge of that person doing that, then God elects them or chooses them.
So in view of their faith, he from eternity, knowing that they would believe, he elects them. And
exactly.
And the Lutheran response to that, the genuine Lutheran response to that has always been that is exactly putting the cart before the horse.
Exactly.
It's the other way around, right?
But see, you can argue that God foresaw that he would keep that person in faith. So that's the position of Gerhard. It would be so totally monergistic, you know,
right.
What we say is by grace alone. In other words, by God's power alone. But the problem is when you're talking about sanctification in the narrow sense, there is a cooperation on the part of the individual. In other words, we are co-workers with God, not like two horses that are yoked together, but there is a passive acceptance of God, you know, in one's sanctification, that is, in one's perseverance and so on. So ultimately, you can't get away from the fact that this is, you're putting in a human factor which induces God to elect. And that's synergism. That's the other end of the coin. You know, we don't want to go into either being Arminians and Calvinists like the Reformed. We want to follow the Bible's path, which is, you know, sola gratia, and that God desires all people to be saved.
And so the grace, the election of grace, election just means choice, the choice of grace, if you will. It is not based on any, well, is there another great Latin term to use, aliquid in homine,
exactly.
any spot or any place inside of you. That's not where it's based. That doesn't, I mean, it's not that God looks at you and says, now, that because that person is going to believe in me, therefore I will choose and elect them to eternal life. That's not the, or even because I'm going to give that person faith, but from eternity, the glory of the doctrine of election is that God from eternity chose to do what he has in fact done for you in time.
Exactly.
So you're believing, we can say, a cause of your believing is the fact that God has elected and chosen you. What a joy.
And it's sort of like we find ourselves in the situation that we're in church, that we've been baptized, that we've been confirmed, or not confirmation, of course, not a sacrament, but I mean we're in church and we're baptized and we still come to church, we listen to the gospel, we believe in Christ, and that is sort of what comes after election. And the only purpose of God's election, it isn't the only purpose, but it is to emphasize it is solely by grace alone.
Yeah, the purpose of the doctrine to help a Christian is to remind them, you didn't come up with this faith, you're not keeping yourself in this faith. This is something that God himself graciously promises to do. But, like you pointed out, and I'm so glad you did, the cooperation, which the formula clearly teaches, which the scriptures clearly teach, that the Christian, by the new power is given by the Holy Spirit, that, you know, we don't fight that. We keep ourselves.
Right.
That's why Jude could say, keep yourselves in the love of God. You know,
make your calling and election sure.
Right. Like. Peter says, right. So very, very good. And we've sort of wandered away from Paul's main argument about the Jews, but it ties.
That's a very important topic to deal with here. And I'm glad that you asked me that question. Thank you.
All right. Well, let's read a little further. He says, so what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Wow. Now, what is he getting at here?
This is something that is the worst punishment that God can inflict on a person is letting them go, letting them, you know, continue in their darkness and their unbelief.
Sort of a hands-off approach.
Yes, like with with Pharaoh. Of course, in Pharaoh's case, God hardened his heart after, of course, Pharaoh hardened his heart many times before,
right,
you know, letting Israel go. But it is the worst that could ever happen to an individual that they are simply hands off approach, where when the Holy Spirit is taken from someone, there's no hope.
God gave them up, the way Paul put it in Romans 1. To give them up is literally the same thing as when he's talking about giving them this spirit of stupor or eyes that don't see. I mean, you know,
to
totally miss out on what's plainly in front of their face and resounding in their ears, and it's not registering. That's because it only registers as a gift of the Holy Spirit Himself. So,
and Jesus makes a mention of that too when he's speaking the parables to the folks.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And in a way, you think, well, did he? In other words, he told us these parables to confuse us? No, it's that the parables are. He's trying to, you know, he's by his preaching. Of course, that's the way into the human ear to hear the gospel. Maybe by hearing in these earthly stories that he tells.
And when you think, well, gee, come on now, if you can't believe or hear this without the Holy Spirit, and I mean, you're going to go right back into the loop of thinking, then it's really God's fault, right? I mean, He's already closed the door on that. But when you're thinking without the Holy Spirit, that should really be the key that you drives you back to the promise of Jesus, that you know, just like a father gives his kids bread when they ask for it, a father gives his kids bread or my mind's going blank.
Yeah, bread. There's a number of them. Matthew has. There's the scorpion with the egg, or a scorpion, or there is
right.
a fish, or
right.
a
or fish. That was a fish. That's right. It's because I don't particularly like the fish that much. I guess I didn't think of that one. But if he asks for a fish, will he give him? If he asks for an egg, is he gonna? If he give him a scorpion, and then Jesus says in Luke's gospel, so will my heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. So, I mean, if hearing this terrifies you, you're like, oh, Lord, I know I can't on my own. Right. So pray, Holy Father, give me your Holy Spirit. And you have a promise from Jesus' lips that He loves to give the Holy Spirit. The Father loves to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. What a beautiful thing.
And also like the offertory, you know.
Right.
Take not thy Holy Spirit from
Take not. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I just love that when we gather together as a church and sing in that particular version of the Divine Service, Divine Service 3, every single week we sing the words of a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, the whole nasty mess with Bathsheba comes center stage. And we're all like, yeah, we're that guy. I love that. Beautiful. All right, let's read a little further. Verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean, or their, you know, the full, well, their fullness is literally what you have there, right?
In
the Greek.
Exactly.
How much more will their fullness,
pleroma.
Their pleroma, right? How much more will that mean? No, you don't. I was going to say you have less than a minute to actually comment, but I think we're really at the bottom of the hour. So we'll go ahead and take these messages and we'll get right back to this passage in Romans on the other side of these words. Hang tight, people loved by God.
Who is 75 years old? Who has spread the love of our Lord in 43 countries? Who has shared over $100 million in mission grants around the world? Surprise! It's Lutheran Women in Mission, LWML. Want to be a part of shaping the next 75 years of this far-reaching ministry? The Lutheran Women's Missionary League is meeting in Albuquerque, New Mexico between June 22nd and 25th for their 37th biennial convention. Register by visiting lwml.org.
Does your church need help to discover its true mission? Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. It happens to all of us. At some point in our lives, we get distracted, confused, or maybe even burned out, and eventually we lose focus. So it's nice to know at times like these that you have a partner at LCEF. Our ministry support services can help your church clarify its mission so it enjoys sustained health and growth. Learn more at www.lcef.org.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, as you hear, is our regular Pastor David Boyce Clare from Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. Well, we just kind of wrapped up that initial first 12 verses with, you know, it's not as though, you know, this is just a total screw up where Israel falls down and that's the end of it. He's like, you know, God had a saving purpose that was at work even through this. And immediately my mind jumped back to the whole truth that we learn in the Joseph saga. You know, you might have meant it for evil,
absolutely.
But
that's
God
exactly
means it for good.
I guess we must have.
I tell you, man.
We're following what our epistle was, that we are to have the same mind, say the same, you know, to be united in our doctrine.
It probably also has something to do with that we had the same teachers.
Yes, that was the first thing. As Joseph tells his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God worked it for good." Another thing I was reminded of. I really love the film, The Agony and the Ecstasy, about the painting of the Sistine Chapel. Although I don't agree with the errors of Roman Catholicism, but at the end, the Pope says to Michelangelo, he says, "Don't give me any credit." He says, I'm paraphrasing here. He says that I was moved by another hand, who is as skillful as you move your brush. Mm. You know, and I am his instruments. We are his instruments. In the same way, is God? In other words, God permitted all of this is in his big grand design, the Lord's great design, that he permitted the people to be to not truly understand the Messiah, not receive him, and so that it go to the nations to make them jealous. And it's interesting how Paul likes this competition type of thing. He uses it with like with giving offerings, you know. Mm-hmm. Look at the church in Philippi is giving more, and so, you know, I wanted to tell them that the church in Corinth can do the same thing, and here in this say the Gentiles are getting salvation. Well, hey, don't you miss out on it, you know?
Yeah, he is doing the same thing here. It's like, oh, here's salvation, and look, it came from you all, and he's going to be really clear in a moment that literally they're being grafted into it. It's not mm-hmm. theirs natively, like it is the Jews natively, but he wants the Jews to be then envious of it and want it, his fellow compatriots. So let's read a little further, verse 13. Mm-hmm. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So, I mean, we noted before that, you know, writing to a congregation that was actually mixed, both Jew and Gentile, in Rome, he has to, of course, deal with this whole issue. And when he lays it out here, He says, you know, I'm a Jew who was sent primarily to the Gentiles. Remember how he characterizes that, you know, Cephas goes to the Jews and mm-hmm. I'm sent out to the Gentiles. So each people, if you will, gets their own special apostle. Paul is the one for the Gentiles. And he says, so that's why I exalt my ministry and I do it. I magnify my ministry to make them jealous. I magnify my ministry to make them want what we've got. Beautiful.
Exactly. I like religious broadcasting and movies and so on. They have a lot lately, but I remember the one from Peter and Paul that came out in like 1981, I believe, and Anthony Hopkins is Paul and William Foxworth is Peter. And then when they bring to Jerusalem the offerings that were gathered from the churches in Greece, that they have James, the man who plays the pastor of Jerusalem, is just so overwhelmed because, you know, there was sort of that
tension.
We don't want the Gentiles to get anything. And here there's an outpouring of this love of Christ that comes back to them. And this is the thing is, like, I think you really summed it up by saying, hey, why don't you want to get what we got the grace of God in Christ?
So when he says, you know, the dough offered as first fruits, he's thinking of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the ancient people of Israel, and recognizing, I mean, how do I put this? You got to sort of step back and look at this weird miracle that happens that throughout the world, from one end to the other, people of every race listen to these ancient writings of these Jews from, you know, before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the writings of people who were Jews at that time, like Paul, every single Lord's day. And they devote their lives to reading them during the week, to listening to radio shows where these words are being discussed, and we're from every nation under the sun. You know, it's just amazing. And this is what Paul is celebrating. He's like, you know, hey man, we in this heritage of the people I'm going to say people of the book, but I don't want that to have Muslim overturns. But I mean the people of Israel. But I mean the people of the scriptures, right? Of the sacred scriptures. These people of the sacred scriptures. This is the heritage which the church glories in. We are very thankful that God said to Abraham one day, "Get out of here. I got a place for you to go. I'll let you know when you get there, and I got a big promise for you." You know, he's wrapped us into that story and made it ours.
Exactly. It's so beautiful.
So verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, some, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. So, I mean, as much as he's sort of been chastising the Jews on one side, now he turns to the Gentile Christians saying, don't you get proud. Just because you now are part of this heritage, you can say, well, look, you know, God broke them off because of their unbelief, and look who he put in their place.
Yeah, so it's all because of me. He liked me better than you, or something. You know, posting.
Which is where the old Adam, of course, always wants to go. He always wants to find that, as we use that term again, that aliquid in homine, that little space in himself that he can pride himself on and say, see, it's because I was faithful that God chose me. I was like, no, Paul's just wiping that out too. He's like, no. You're not supplying anything to the root. The root is supplying everything to you.
Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches.
Yeah, and you can, and apart from me, you can do nothing. That's one of the most important passages the Lutheran Confessions cite from John 15 over and over again. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And as that root, he comes as the vine. He comes right out of the tree of Jesse, if you will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there you get the tree, the olive, maybe the olive tree.
Yeah, yeah. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. We would almost say law, gospel.
Yeah, exactly. That's the first thing that comes into my mind, you know, God's kindness and his severity. And there's always, you know, there's always has to be the, whenever any pride comes in, you know, pride is what militates against faith. And that when that comes in, that's when we need to hear the law.
Especially when we remember faith as being given to by God. Pride basically says, well, I don't need what you have to give. You know, I'm good on my own.
Yeah, exactly.
And so there's no room for the gifts of God, the kindness of God, if you will. I mean, that's not continuing in the kindness of God. So when you continue in God's kindness, that means that you're continually living from the kindness that he gives you, which is what we call life at the receiving end of the means of grace, right?
Exactly. Exactly. And it's, I kind of like what, thinking about law and gospel, I you know, if one reads Ehlert, some of not all of Ehlert is good Ehlert, but anyway, some of what he says the law or the gospel is not for the sinful flesh. The sinful flesh loves the gospel because it might give it license to you know, the sinful flesh has no business having the gospel.
Right.
All that's only for the new man, the new woman in Christ is the gospel.
Yeah, yeah.
Or the person who is a composite of both, you know, good nature and sinful nature. You know, it's the law and the gospel are there for whenever any one side, you know, gets the wrong way.
And he warns there is such a danger of being cut off. You can't, I mean, so there's another great passage against the nonsense of once saved, always saved.
There you go. That's another passage right there. Along with Galatians 4:5, you know, where you have fallen from grace, you know,
right.
Studying Galatians in our Bible study and at Hope St. Anne, and that's an important point. But here, right, as you say, you can be cut off. You've been grafted in. So there's also another passage. Hey, Calvin, you're not right here.
yeah, and severity to those who do not. I want to stress that again. Continue in his kindness. So if you don't continue in his kindness by cutting yourself off from the places where he pours that kindness on you, he finally, I mean, this is the hardening that you mentioned earlier with Pharaoh. He finally says, so you don't want my gifts. Okay, I won't give them to you. And that's terror.
God forbid that we ever refuse his gifts.
Right, amen.
God forbid.
But he does point out they were cut off from their unbelief. But as long as the day of grace reigns, verse 23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. Like, wait a minute, how can you take something that's died and dried up? You know, I mean, we're like, well, wait a minute, that the analogy falls, right? I mean, you can't break a branch off a tree and let it wither and die and then come and stick it back on a tree. But not, I mean, God has no problem doing that. It's like, oh, no problem at all. I can cause my life to flow back into that person by putting them back into the tree itself, back into the vine, back into faith in Christ.
Exactly.
24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, classic words that have been misunderstood. I think that nobody said it more clearly than Franzman when he just observed on verse 26. He did not say, and then all Israel will be saved. He said, and so all Israel will be saved. The difference between those two is huge.
Oh, exactly. In other words, because in the times of the Gentiles, it's mentioned, I think, in the Little Apocalypse, which is like Mark 13 or in Luke, where it says the times of the Gentiles, where they're, overrunning Jerusalem and destroying it and everything. And then after all of this time, then all Israel will be saved. No, but he's saying, I've just been talking about that when we're talking about coming to faith in Jesus Christ.
So all Israel constitutes everybody who has the faith of Abraham in the promised seed who would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. That's all Israel. And the partial hardening that comes upon some of those descended from the flesh, he says, this was what part of his plan to bring the Gentiles into this great faith.
Exactly. He's bringing good out of something which is hate to use the word unfortunate and infelicitous, the unbelief of them.
Right.
And God uses that. He sets a limit to it, and he turns it for good.
So he quotes from Isaiah 50, beautiful promise, my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But then he has to still deal with the fact that throughout the world at that time, Jewish believers who were very zealous, remember, to make their own converts, Jesus would say they will traverse great distances to make a single convert and make him as twice as much a son of hell as themselves. He was really kind of hard on them, right?
That passage is just so, yours is a house of desolation. And and something like that, you spend all this time making them good Jews, and yet they're twice as much a son of hell as you are yourself.
And yet, what a reminder that, people, I think they picture where Judaism is in the world today and are tempted to sort of read that back into the, you need to remember, they were very, very much a proselytizing group. I mean, they wanted to make people become Jews. And so Christianity really did pose a threat. And the solution, as we see throughout the pages of the New Testament, was actually, stamp it out as much as you can, stamp it out to preserve what they thought was the actual truth, which of course was not. We do have David on the line calling from St. Charles County. David, if I'm not counting correctly, I think this is number two for this time round, and I'm happy to hear it. Welcome on live, man.
Hi.
Hey, what you got for us today?
Well, you probably won't have time today, but there's a huge divide out there with Israel's future and like dispensational premillennialism, and does God still have a place for Israel in the future, or replacement theology that the church has taken Israel's place. It's a deep subject, but there's a lot of different arteries that run off that. I know you probably won't have time today, but maybe since you're in that chapter, kind of discuss a little bit tomorrow on it, because it's a huge divide out there.
It is huge, and I'm glad you bring it up and ask about it. Pastor Boyce Clare, I'm going to toss that your way and ask you to just comment on that.
By the way, I have to say this, and I mean it's kind of a political, sort of a warning here, but I was completely devastated by the UN vote, which the United States did not exercise their veto. But that aside, that's my political view. But anyway, the point is just that you have to remember that all of us that are the people of God stand solely by grace, by His grace, not by who we are, but by His grace in Christ. And we are elected in Jesus Christ for salvation.
When you
allow politics to mix with theology, you have the venom of Antichrist.
Yeah, I mean, we need to be really clear that Israel that's being spoken of here are people that were descended from Abraham, who were believers in the promised Messiah, and those who come from the Gentiles who come to believe in that the Messiah has come in Jesus, all part of Israel. And this is a distinct entity from the political state that exists in the Middle East. As a Lutheran Christian, we just don't simply draw the line and say, well, that's Israel. No, that state is, yes, it's in the same physical territory where Israel was at one time.
That's
not the Israel that's being spoken of here in these scripture passages. And so, replacement's probably not the right word for it, because it's not that the church replaces Israel. It's that Paul has made it clear here, the church has grown onto the root of Israel, and there is always space and room in the church as long as the day of grace lasts for any individual Jewish people to be grafted right back in. Well, we always have as a guest here Pastor Parviz. His Messianic Jewish parish is a testimony to the openness of the church toward that, that reality.
Well, exactly.
I'm going to have to keep reading. I'm going to cut you off. I'm afraid we're not going to get through the passage if I don't read it, and then I'll let you deal with it for the rest of it, okay?
Yes.
Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, which means, without taking back. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. I said at the beginning, I really wanted to get to that verse, because that's, I think, at the heart of the whole argument he makes. So you want to unpack, go back to what you were getting ready to say before I rudely interrupted you.
And then there, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's sort of the verse behind, like when we speak about the sacraments. In the Roman Catholic tradition, marriage is a sacrament. That's why you can't have divorce, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And so are the sacraments of God in Christ, which are holy baptism, holy absolution, holy communion, are irrevocable. And that is, in God's promises, and he promised Israel, he promised Abraham, and so on. And that's all, it's all by his grace.
I mean, we can put it this way. And the point of the gifts and the calling of God being irrevocable is that God's not a liar. He makes a promise. The promise stands. Our faithlessness cannot nullify the promise.
Let God be true and every man a liar. God cannot deny himself.
Yeah. So I mean, it's just
truth and faithfulness.
The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable is one of the most beautiful passages. Whenever you're tempted to think, oh my, have I blown it so badly now that there's no way that God could possibly have me back, you need to stop and remember the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He never says to the sinner who appears before him begging for mercy, well, sorry, man, you blew it. Never.
And that election is always a doctrine of comfort.
Yes.
It never creates, despair, or should not.
If it creates despair, you're not hearing it the way that Paul clearly was using it in these chapters.
Exactly.
He does what he does, that mercy may be over all. Now, we have to come to these great doxological verses that conclude this thing. You know, as he looks at this reality,
Our finger is placed upon our mouth, the formula of Concord.
Yeah, it's just beautiful. And he cannot but extol. I mean, he has, okay, so he's been preaching it, he's been talking about it, and now he has to turn to worship. And he goes, like, you know, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, which is being paraphrased, you know, who could have ever figured this out on their own? I mean, who could have guessed that God would use their disobedience, their killing of their Messiah to bring salvation to all and to reach out his arms from the cross to embrace them too? And then he goes on, verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So he's just in awe at how God does the Joseph story writ large. Can you unpack that for us a little bit? I mean, we only have a few minutes, but
yeah, exactly. It's like ultimately he's got it all in his mind. My thoughts are not your thoughts. It is impossible for us to plumb the depths of God's and his riches in glory in Christ. And in the final verse there, you got the Trinity: from him the Father, through him Jesus or the Son, and to him the Holy Spirit are all things. And it is thanks be to God for his indescribable gift of salvation, which is something that he, of course, desires for all people.
So to him be the glory forever is really setting up what's going to come in the next chapter, where he's going to unpack worship as being so much more than merely standing in the presence of God and praising him.
The logical service, the spiritual worship of the Christian.
I mean, we're going to talk a lot more about that, obviously, tomorrow, because this is just one of them, you know. But the linchpin here again, it is terrible that the chapters divide the way they do, and therefore
Stephen of Langdon in the 13th century, he's the one that did that.
Yeah, yeah. It's like there are times you just really wonder, what were you thinking? But this is a clear one that you just lose if he is standing before this mystery of how God arranges to have mercy on everyone. And as he stares at that mystery, he says, this is something that no human being could ever have figured out using their own noggins. Because the way this works with him is that he never owes you. It's not like I give to him that he might give to me. That's not the way it works. Everything comes from him as gift, from him, through him, and to him. Everything, including us then. That becomes the shape of our very lives. It's just an amazing glorification of God.
Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Pastor Boyce Clair, thank you so very much for getting us through this chapter. It's a great one. It had some really challenging pieces to it, but it's a beautiful passage of God's word, as they all are.
As they are.
Yeah. All right, people loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the Office of National Mission, and it's underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. You can go check out the great work they do. William Whedon, signing off for the day.